like that. Good morning. And it is a good morning in the Lord. I'm glad to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you again. I am overjoyed in understanding your call of Brother Ward. That's wonderful news. That's wonderful news. My prayer is the Lord is going to bless you all richly and bless him as well. This morning, I'd like us to go to John in chapter 9. John in chapter 9. Not certain how far through this chapter we will get this morning. We'll let the Lord lead. We pray that the Lord will lead. But we find this episode here in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of John, and find a situation that, as I meditated upon it, I can see that there is a lot in this episode that is maybe not necessarily seen just on the surface, but there's some wonderful examples given in it. John 9, Gospel of John 9, verse 1, it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Now, that obviously was a very awful situation. As we go on and see, he is left with no other means but to beg. He could not, you know, do any other kind of livelihood. There was no real accommodations. I mean, begging was the accommodation in that society for those who might be born blind or other maladies like that. I know in our day we might think we hear of someone begging. Our immediate picture that comes into our mind may be panhandling of various sorts and things like that. This really wasn't like that. In Israel, this was an accepted thing for those who had no other means, and the people felt they had obligation towards those who had no means, and they would beg and they would help. Now, granted, it was not a great livelihood, and he had many, many troubles, I am sure, but this was what he did. It was the only way he could sustain himself. If he was still part of a household, it was his contribution to the household as well. I mean, this is all that he had, that he could sit at the gate and beg. He was blind from birth. I think we can see actually some mercy in that, this man has reached adulthood and was blind from birth. Many societies at that time, he would not have lived. He would not have lived beyond a day. He would have been left out in the cold, cast out into the street, dashed against the rocks, whatever they did. But here in Israel and with this family, he lived. There had been mercy extended in his life, that he had made it blind from birth to adulthood. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. That's not an amazing thing in our day and age now. We have wonderful things to help people with all manner of disabilities today, and it's come to be virtually expected anymore. To know that in Israel there were you could find that people were living in a way that, based on the law of Moses and the things that they had been given to do, that they would actually care for the poor, that they would care for those in need, is actually a really great exception in the ancient world, if you look at the societies that existed then, and actually a great exception to many societies even today. So we find this. While it is, on the surface, a tragic thing, there is a bit of example of mercy here in that he's still there. He's able to do what he is doing. Not that it was easy. It says in verse 2, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that attitude that his disciples expressed was the common way of thinking at that time. They weren't being cruel with this question. I believe they felt it to be a completely legitimate question asking this. But it was very, very, very much wrongheaded. As a form of understanding, as a form of doctrine, as a form of understanding our relationship with God, it was as wrongheaded as could be. They clearly had missed many of the examples in the Old Testament that would make it very clear that that wasn't necessarily the case. Now, was it the case that sometimes in the past that the sins of the parents could be visited upon the children? Certainly. You can look at the life of David and see where his sins earlier in life haunted him and his family for a long, long time. And that can still happen. But the idea that the Lord was punishing this man for either his own sins or the sins of his parents was entirely wrong. It's wrong on the face of it when they asked who did sin, this man or his parents, when it just said he was blind from birth. I'm not sure what sin they thought he had committed. Now, we do believe in original sin. We're born sinners, obviously, but that's not what they're talking about, and that's not what they asked. It's a very wrong-headed question. It's very wrong. Their idea of God and seeing him in such a punitive way was characteristic of the law at that time. And the way the law was being exercised in Israel at that time was also very punitive. It was very much do these things and touch this or don't touch that or take them and stone them. And the concepts of justice and mercy, matter of fact, on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said later on that, you know, they had left aside the concepts of justice and mercy in the way they were carrying things out. So they want to know who sinned, that this situation was there. Now, if the Lord could have taken them back to many things, he just tells them that that wasn't the case. But if I want us to think about it a little bit, how that is just a wrong way of thinking about things. Oftentimes, we still, when we see bad things happen, we see tragic things happen, this question that the disciples asked, in one form or another, is what people ask. What did they do wrong? Or maybe something happens in our lives, and the first thing we might say is, what did I do wrong that this horrible thing has transpired? And the truth is, possibly nothing. Possibly nothing. Because the idea that they are expressing here lends itself directly to an idea of God determining all these things. Especially when they say, who sinned, his parents or this man, that he was born blind? There, first of all, let's look at Jesus' answer. It says, Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. One thing we need to note is the Lord Jesus does not say that God caused this man to be born blind. That's not what it says. One could take that text and imagine it says that, but it doesn't say that. Neither one of them had sinned. This was not a cause and effect type of situation. And God didn't cause the man to be born blind. However, God did have a purpose in that the man was born blind, that God would do something. You know, that's a far cry from the idea that God determines and causes or predestinates everything. If that was the case, that may have been what the answer should have been there in verse 3. Well, it was predestinated that he would be born blind. But that's not what Jesus said. Neither did God cause him to be born blind, nor was it a punishment of some sort. But the man was born blind. These things do happen in a world where men are fallen and where our bodies are ravaged with sin, both in expressed in conduct and just expressed in the ways our bodies fail. Literally from the moment we are born, we are dying. I mean, we may grow and mature, but when one reaches a certain age, one realizes that there's a lot more dying to the body than there is living. And it only keeps going that way. This man was born blind. Why? Because he's a descendant of Adam. It's something that can happen. Now, it wasn't that the Lord God did not have a purpose for this man's life. And I think that's an encouraging thing, that it also wasn't ignored by God. It's one thing to say that God does not cause or determine or predestinate all things. It would be another thing to say that God is uninvolved. Our God is very involved. He's very involved. He sees, he knows, as the hymn says, he cares. And he was involved here in this man's life. He's involved here in this man's life because what Christ is about to do is a work that God the Father has specifically given Christ to do that was going to change this man's life. So I just want us to have a right understanding of how this situation came about. He was born blind. It's as simple as that. We don't have to try to figure out reasons he was blind. That was part of the wrong-headed thinking of his disciples, of Christ's disciples. You know, it shouldn't be their concern why he was blind. It should be more their concern, what is their reaction going to be to this man? What are they going to do concerning this man? That's what Jesus did. He did something concerning this man. So he says, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That there is a purpose to living. One would think he's a beggar. He's at the bottom rung of society. He can't do anything more than that, and he's dependent on the kindness of others. But we're going to see that the works of God will be made manifest in him. A change is going to be made. God is involved. God saw him and loved him and cared. He has sent his own son there to do something concerning him. That's really what the disciples should have been seeing. That's for what they should have been understanding about that situation that was going on there. But they didn't. But I'll say this, they are not so different from our own selves. If we're not wondering, what did we do? We may wonder, is God there at all? And both ways of thinking is completely wrong. Verse 4, Christ says, I must work the works of him that sent me. In another place he says, I have come to do all those things that the Father gave me to do and to say all those things that the Father gave me to say. You know, when Christ came into this world, he was not acting as a free agent. He was the servant of God. We all can be servants unto God, but he was the servant, the prophesied servant of God. And he never did anything, never said anything that was not according to his Father's will. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us even more concerning Christ about how tightly bound what Christ said and did was tied to the will of his Father. And the scripture says that Christ is the express image of the Father. In other words, anything that you would hope to be able to see concerning the Father, our Heavenly Father, you can see through Christ. It's expressed through him. It said in another place that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You would never find Christ doing something other than what his Father had given him to do. And so he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. He says, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, I'm going to be about my Father's business because my time here is limited. I am shining a light of the Father here in this world while I'm here, but I know the night is coming. At this point, it was only going to be around 3 years, maybe less at this point, before the cross. He had a limited amount of time to do everything that the Father gave him to do while he was here. The Lord had given him things to do. It says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said, go to him. It said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So, first of all, let's think of this. I'll go ahead and tell you what it says in verse 14, is that it was the Sabbath day. Sometimes one may wonder, why did Christ do this elaborate thing to give this man back his sight? He could have just spoke it and it had been done. He spoke and raised people from the dead. He spoke and people were healed at other points. There was another point to what was going on here, because we're going to see in the reaction of some of the people here in this community to this healing. It was done on the Sabbath day. Now, if all Christ had done was spoken and said, receive your sight, there might not have been as much of an uproar. But he did something. He did what under the law at that time would be construed working on the Sabbath. He spat on the ground, he made the clay, he placed it on his eyes, he did all these things. As you go on, you're going to find the thing that the authorities are upset about is it was done on the Sabbath day. This is not unlike when Christ healed the man who was lame on the Sabbath day. And he told him, and what got them so upset is because he told him, go take up thy bed and walk. Well, taking up thy bed on the Sabbath day was expressly forbidden. Now, was it really forbidden? No. But it was in their interpretation, and a strict interpretation of the Sabbath keeping, and that was one of the worst things that they were doing, actually, is that in the Sabbath keeping, they had gotten so strict and had pronounced so many rules and regulations of what you could do, what you couldn't do. I can't see how those brethren had any joy on the Lord's day. I can't see it. They couldn't do anything. They had to be careful, so careful about what they did. Now, I'm not saying they should have been flagrantly violating the law of Moses, but they had extended it. They had gone beyond what the law had said and extended it in ways to try to avoid breaking the law, such that they had piled more laws on top. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what they were really good at. They didn't want people to break the law of Moses. Therefore, we will prevent that by not letting them get anywhere close. They considered it building hedges around it. And so they would extend it. And so if the question was, well, it says this, well, that also means you can't do this or that or that. And don't even consider that other. You know, we don't even want you to get close to actually breaking the law. Now, I understand there might be a rationale for that, but it, taking and extending and going beyond what the Lord says is never the right way. There's a lot of application for that today as well, I think. But that's what the Pharisees had done in their day. And so we see the Lord has done this. If you look at the things that upset them so much concerning our Lord, the Pharisees, the scribes, the authorities, it was Christ constantly, what they felt, was flaunting the Sabbath day. He did it multiple times in multiple ways. And he told them that the lesson of that was that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That they had lost sight of the purpose of the day of rest to be a day of worship and service unto God. It wasn't designed to be this incredible burden. It was supposed to be a rest. And it was now a burden. So, the Lord, I'd wondered a long time why the Lord did this elaborate thing to give him back his sight. But I believe that is why. There's a lesson going along with it. Now, it says he sent him to the pool of Siloam. I don't know how far away that was from where he was at, but it was probably further than he was allowed to walk. The pool of Siloam, he sent him there. That was a pool that was built by Hezekiah when he was facing, I think, an invasion. Might have been Sennacherib, I'm not sure. But it was to secure the water supply within the city. At this point, it was still there, still fed by an underground tunnel, and it was a water supply, and it was partially used not just as a water supply, but as what was called a mikvah, a place to ritually wash. And the Jews had many ritual washings, that if they made themselves unclean in some way, they went and washed, and they had many, many cleanliness rules. And honestly, just from a natural standpoint, many of those rules were really good. It probably kept disease down, just from a natural point of view. But they were doing it for spiritual reasons primarily, in that it was to ritually wash away uncleanliness. And if they had been healed of something, they should do that too and then present themselves to the priest and show that the Lord had healed them. So he sent him to the pool of Siloam to do this ritual washing. This was been the normal thing for a Jew to do in this type of a situation. He says, he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. So he goes and washes all the clay off and everything, and he has his sight. Now that must have been a wonderful, wonderful thing. Someone blind from birth and now has his sight. I do not know that even at this time, with all the great miracles of science and medicine that we have today, that has been duplicated in any way. I do know there have been those who have been deaf from birth that they now have had ways to give them back at some level of hearing with a cochlear implant. And I have seen on television where when that happened, the joy that was on that person's face at the first words they heard, it just overwhelmed them. So I could only imagine how overwhelming it was for this man to wash the clay off his face, off of his eyes, to come up from that ritual washing and see for the first time. The only thing that could compare to that would be to be raised from the dead or one's initial birth. I mean, that is a complete sea change in the life of the man. It's a change to his natural nature. By nature, he was blind. He now sees. There is a parallel with the change in the nature that we have in the new birth. I am not saying at all this was his new birth. I don't believe it was at all. But it's that level of a type of a change of the nature. He was a blind beggar man, and now he is something else because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about that, this change that Christ has made in his life. And it's a change that no one else could make in his life. No one, only Jesus. Now, in verse 8, we began to see something here. And in here, in this, is why I say I do see a little bit of a parallel with the change that's made in a person when that other nature is changed, when that Adamic nature is changed to that new nature of Christ. There is a change made. It's a nature change. Because look what happens in verse 8. It says, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, so this is his community, these people all knew him. It says, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Now you'd think he's going to look just like he always looked, except there's some differences. He couldn't have gotten around without feeling his way around. He may have not have strayed very far, possibly from the front of his house. We don't know where he went and did this, but he was in an area where the neighbors, so it's his community, they all knew him. Maybe he had to be led by the hand to where he went every day. We don't really know. But now, what's happened? He's washed. I actually marvel that he was able to find his neighborhood back after coming back from the pool of Siloam. I guess someone really did have to go with him, because I'm not sure how he would have known his way back, even with sight. But he did, and he got there. And they say, look who's up and walking around and not falling over things and clearly is behaving as something different has happened. He can see. There's a drastic difference in the nature. His behavior would have changed completely because now he can behave as one who is sighted. He can avoid things. He can see things. He can make decisions about what's in front of him and what's behind him. He can make decisions about what's been put on his plate. He can do all sorts of things. He can now work. He can now make a livelihood. He can do all of these things that previously he could not. He's been changed in a very fundamental kind of a way. And it's interesting. Some of his neighbors, people that have known him all his life, say, yes, that's him. And others are not so sure. They're not certain. Because of the difference in this changed nature, they don't quite recognize the man that they got used to knowing. Yeah, I can understand that. And this was a very dramatic instance of this. I've actually had a situation this last year. Those of y'all who have known me from before this past 12 months knew that I weighed about 80 more pounds back then. And I have run across some folks, particularly at work, who I'd not seen for over a year. They came up from our Houston offices. And they passed me in the hall. They were looking for me, and they passed right by me, and they did not know me. They didn't know me whatsoever. I could have been the man on the moon. And because they were looking for somebody different. And I didn't change that much, I don't think. I mean, I did have to get smaller clothes, but that doesn't seem to be a big change to me. But it was to them, because they didn't see what they were used to seeing. We all see what we expect to see and what we want to see, usually, most of the time. That's why eyewitness accounts of things are such an awful thing to go by in judging guilt and things in court sometimes, because eyewitness accounts, people just don't know what they see, actually. And they're not sure, and they don't remember. And here we have it. Some of his neighbors don't recognize him or unsure because his difference in his behavior. He's changed so radically. Some said, this is he, and others said, he is like him, but he said, I am he. He had to convince them. It's me. They can't believe it. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Pretty straightforward. And this is where the trouble begins. One, I think it's good that this man bore an honest testimony about what happened to him. An honest testimony. He says, they said unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. Remember, he didn't see Christ. He experienced him. Christ did this to him, but he didn't get his sight back till he went and washed the clay off at the pool of Siloam. So he never saw Christ. So he really didn't know what Jesus looked like. He didn't know what he looked like. Now, think about that. We too have experienced something that only Christ does. A great change has been made in our lives, and we have not seen him. We've only experienced him. That's why I'm saying there's a lot of interesting parallels here with what has happened to us. He said, I know not. And he says, they brought to the Pharisees him that was afore blind. Well, they say, we better get the authorities involved. I would think they would be throwing like a party, like a big bar mitzvah type of party or something there in that neighborhood. I mean, the Pharisees would not have been the greatest people to celebrate with either. I don't know what they're thinking. It says, they brought to the Pharisees him that afore was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. There's the problem. It was the Sabbath day. The thing that the Pharisees and authorities had so terribly corrupted, amongst other things, but the Sabbath day. Their abuse of the Sabbath day by taking away things like mercy, acts of mercy, and things like that, was in itself a violation of the spirit of the Sabbath day. And that's what they had done. And they said, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So this man is having to repeat his story over and over. And that's not unusual when something big happens. He said to them, he put clay upon my eyes and I washed and I do see. I kind of noticed that he's abbreviating this story because he may be getting tired of telling it a little bit now. He says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. He's referring to Christ. Because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. That's going to be your first reaction to a man who's been given back his sight, who was born blind. The biggest miracle that has occurred in Israel up to that point. That's your reaction? That is legalism. That is religiousism gone to seed. When the forms of the religion and the rules and regulations are more important than what God himself is doing, you're off track. And that can happen to us today if we're not careful. And they were off track in their time, just as the disciples were off track with that question they asked at the very beginning of this. That was a symptom of this. But notice, not all of them saw it that way. It says, others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division amongst them. We know later on that there were those of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests who did believe. We see the actions of a couple of them associated with the cross and with the burial of Christ, with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were members of the Sanhedrin. And we believe that there were others that felt this way as well, that did believe. So it says some believed and initially they didn't confess it for fear. Well, that same type of fear has already been instilled here in this community, as we're going to see. It says there was a division amongst them. They said unto the blind man again, why sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. I mean, that's the most that this man could know, the only examples that they had of this type of thing, and that, not that there was an example of this type of blindness being healed, but there were examples of people being healed and raised from dead, other things, and the only people that they knew could do such a thing was a prophet. So the man is saying the best he knows how to say at that point concerning Christ. He must be a prophet. It says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that had been blind and received his sight. In other words, they think he's lying. Until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now I want to look at the next verse real quick. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So the parents aren't really being truthful, they know. Because they've already seen, their son's already told the story. They know, but they're not going to say it. They're not going to say it. Now, I want to notice what a sad occasion this is as well. This is his parents. This is his parents. They are so afraid of being excluded. That's what it means to be put out of the synagogue. In our day, we'd say they've been excluded. Excluded from the church. But the community life revolved around the synagogue. Just as in one time in our own nation, community life revolved around the church. And the idea of being put out of the synagogue was to be cut off, shunned from one's community. They don't want that for themselves. They apparently don't care whether that happens to their son, though. That's how bad it had gotten in Israel. It says, therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. That's cold. That's callous. Then again, they called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're trying to push him into saying what they want him to say. Push him into that. It reminds me of what Christ had said one time about that generation there in Israel that at that time. He says the one side was saying, we have piped and you not danced. And the other side says, we have mourned and you not have lamented. And basically the people were caught in between. You know, the religious authorities and factions wanted the people to do and say the way they said it was supposed to be. Christ said wisdom was justified of its children. I think this is a good example of that, by the way. He goes on. He says, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And they're speaking about Christ. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, and remember, he hadn't seen him, so at this point, he couldn't point him out in the crowd. He says, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And if that doesn't bring a certain hymn to mind, you've not been observant. It points back to this text. But what a change had been made in the man's life. Whereas he had been blind, now he could see naturally. But brethren, we have been there. For at one time, Christ has come when we could not see. We could not hear. In fact, we were dead. And he raised us up unto life. And he gave us the natural sense. He gave us the spiritual senses. And he gave us sight. We can see the things of God now. We can hear the things of God now. We can understand the things of God now. We can seek God. We can love God. Because Christ has come and also done something unto us, unto our nature. But it's that inner nature. It's a radical change. And it makes a difference. And you know, that's one of the points in this text. Is you saw that if a blind man now being able to see, and that's all that they had known about that man up to that point in his life, and they saw the difference that made in his life, what a difference that interchange that Christ makes in our lives should be expressed in our lives. That it should be something that can be seen, that there's a change, that we're not the same person anymore. We're a new creature in Christ. That's a far more radical change than what happened to this man. That was just natural sight. Something that the creator of the universe can give like that. We've been brought from death into life and made a new creature in Christ. We have been redeemed and brought into the family of God. We have been given assurance after assurance of his love toward us and of a future home in heaven. What a radical change has been made unto us. Should not the world ask, what happened? What happened? They're asking, what happened? They don't like the answer. You know, the world doesn't like the answer of what we say about what has happened to us either. The world don't like it. Notice what he says here. He says, "Where all I know is where I was blind, now I see." Then said they him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? What difference should that make? What difference? But that's all they're concerned about. What did he do? Did he break the Sabbath in performing this great miracle? These Pharisees really should count themselves fortunate that they did not live in the time of Elijah or Elisha. A bear would have probably eaten them if they had messed with Elisha. That's what happened to some people who messed with him. I want us to see what this man says in verse 27. And I think we may wrap up here. It says, he answered them, I have told you already. He's repeated his story who knows how many times so far this day. He says, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. He says, wherefore would you hear it again? And then ask, here, look what he asks him. Will ye also be his disciples? Now, there's some things you've got to note there. If you don't catch it, it could get by you. Will you also be his disciples? At this point, it's not till after, a little bit later in this account, that he actually is able to point, because Christ finds him and he talks to him, and then now he knows he can see Christ and recognize who he is physically. But he has already determined in his mind and in his heart that this one that gave him his sight, and even though he couldn't point him out in the crowd, he's going to be his disciple because he used the word also. Will ye also be his disciples? And why did he ask that question to them? Because they keep asking to hear it again. That is not always. In this particular case, they were looking for some reason to accuse. But this disciple here, this blind man, is already pointing out something that is a characteristic of disciples of Jesus Christ, is typically they want to hear the story again. That's why we're here this morning, to hear the story again. Because of the joy it gives to our hearts, even though we know it, even though we know what God has done for us, even though we may have studied the scriptures and have gained some understanding about these things, we want to hear it again. Because hearing it again assures our heart of the story, and we share it together. It's a shared experience together. That's what disciples do. The scripture in the Old Testament, it talks about the blessing of those who come in together to speak of the Lord often with one another. He wants to know, do you want to hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Would you be his disciples? Well, in their case, no. But for many others, yes. Don't you know through the rest of that man's life he told that story? Don't you know through the rest of his life that other disciples coming into the faith years later, if they were in the vicinity of where that man lived, if he was still living, one of the things they might have wanted to do was go talk to him. Let's go talk to that man that Jesus touched. Let's go talk to that man, that other disciple whom Christ gave back his sight. Why? Because there would be joy in doing that. They already know the story. Otherwise, they wouldn't be seeking him. If that's what happened. I don't know that that's what happened. I can only imagine. But I know it's what we do today. We come wanting to hear the story again. What did Jesus do for you? What did he do for me? What did he do for us? That's the gospel. And it's good news to a sin-sick and weary heart in this world. Even when the world doesn't recognize what has happened to us, even when the world will cast us out, even when family might cast us out, we can come together as a family in Christ and hear that story again. That is part of being a disciple. That's not all of it, but that's a great part of it, and it's one of the most joyful parts of it, is that we can come together. So all I would say this morning in closing is, you come to hear the story again, would ye also be his disciple? That's the gospel call. Will ye also be his disciple? That's all I have this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. Of course, the doors of the church will receive any who desire such. We'll stand and turn to a number of...